It is time for us to begin. First Timothy 3. We'll get to that in just a minute here. Get to my place. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this day through all of our worship services. We pray that our minds will be focused on you and your word and glorifying you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll benefit from our time spent together this morning. We pray that you will be with all of the teachers. We will only teach the truth, and that you'll help us to deliver your word in such a way that will be helpful to those who hear. We pray that you'll continue to be with the elders of this local church and bless them and the work that they do in overseeing this flock. We pray that you'll continue to be with the deacons as they serve. And we're certainly thankful for both of those groups. We're thankful for each and every member that we have here at Brown Street. We pray that you will continue to bless all of us. Be with those of our number who are sick and ailing at this time. We pray that you will comfort them and those who are experiencing a more serious illness. We pray that you will do what you can to help them. We know that you have all power and strength, that you have healing power and ability, and we pray that you will help them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all of the sick among us. We pray that they will recover and be able to be back with us once again. We pray for those who have recently experienced the death of loved ones. We pray again that you'll comfort them. We know that that is a very difficult thing to deal with and to experience, but we know that you're a God of all comfort and that you can help. Be with all of us, Heavenly Father, as we strive to serve you from day to day. Pray that you'll help us to be a good example to those that we come into contact with, that will always be mindful of our responsibility to teach others, and help us to keep our eyes open for opportunities where we can share the gospel with those who are lost. Again, we pray that you'll be with us throughout this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have finished with the elders, and so we'll go through the deacons here this morning rather quickly, and then we'll be off the PowerPoint for the Bible class and get back to normal. But the role and the qualifications of deacons, I think we just started this last week, and I was giving the definition of a deacon, and you can see obviously that all of the words have to do with serving. So that's what deacons do. They serve. And what is interesting is that particular Greek word appears 30 times in the New Testament. Only 5 times it is translated deacon. And then we looked, if you remember last week, I think we left off going through this, the various ways that the word is used in an unofficial capacity. And there's several of them. No need for us to dwell on that in great detail. But you could just see it's used more times than not in an unofficial capacity. Even Satan's servants are referred to by that same word. But where we left off is with the idea of women servants of the church. And that would be in an unofficial sense, of course. It's very important to understand that. And the reason is because over the years, there have been, particularly with Phoebe, she has been used as an example of how that the women in the church can serve as deacons. And she is referred to as a deaconess. And unfortunately, there are a few translations even that translate The word servant there, deaconess. I can't remember what translation. There's not a whole lot of them, but I don't think that's the King James. Anybody have the King James? I think we have a few. I don't think it's the King James. Do you have the King James, Steve? It's not the King James, is it? Yes. So, yes. Okay, yeah, so it just uses servant. It may be the NIV, perhaps. But anyway, that really confuses things. And but when you know that the word deacon and servant, they all come from the same Greek word, but that's just really not a very good translation, whichever translation does that. And it opens up the door for people to say, well, see, it's all right for our sisters in Christ to be deacons. And people have acted on that, even in some churches of Christ. They have women deaconess and serving in an official capacity. And that's not the case at all. She was just a servant. It is very enlightening to for those of you who are sisters in Christ to know that you can have a great impact upon the church. Phoebe was an outstanding sister in Christ and well known and commended by Paul. She was doing great work for the kingdom of God. And so you don't have to be in an official, some kind of official capacity to do great things for the Lord. Most of us don't qualify, and I'm talking to men now, of course it would be true with all of you women, but even those of us who are men, most of us don't qualify to be elders. Like I've often pointed out that a lot of times we're attacked because, you know, we don't allow, because the Bible doesn't allow women to be pastors. But the truth is, it's not just women that can't be pastors. We're not discriminating against women. Most of you men don't qualify to be pastors. And so, you know, it just is what it is. You have to go by in the qualifications. Yeah, Jesse.
It's the NIV
version. It is the NIV, yes, okay.
Yes,
yeah, right. And if you know the Greek word, that's not a huge problem, but people do play on that and use that as authority for that. And so, but she was just a servant and that's it. And so we need to know that it's used in an unofficial capacity most of the time. Used in an official sense, the word describes a work accomplished by men who meet specific qualifications. And we'll give that a read in just a moment, but the word always denotes someone serving. So then a deacon in the Lord's church is a servant. 1 Timothy 3 verse 13 makes that clear. I like the way that's worded there. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So just quickly, the nature of the deacon's work. They minister to the physical needs of the church. Minister to the poor and needy, the benevolence. And what's interesting, and we'll get to this more in a moment, but the deacons serve under the elders. So that what they do is that it's delegated to them by the elders. And we have to remember the elders have the oversight. And sometimes we get a little bit confused even in our praying. When we kind of approach and we're praying for the elders or deacons, and sometimes we'll talk about authority all in one breath as if the deacons have the same kind of authority that elders have, but they do not. The elders have the authority. The deacons serve under the guidance of the elders. And so we'll look at that more in just a moment here. Not in great detail, but a little bit. They handle those who come to the church for assistance, taking care of widows indeed. H.E. Phillips, in his book, says that they should do this with the utmost care, for the Lord's money is involved. It is wise for deacons to investigate every appeal for help and determine if the person is really in need. And I'll make some comments on that in just a minute here. But I just want to kind of get through this. The physical needs or preparation of the building. These are just things that that deacons can do. And they make sure everything is ready for worship. keeping track of visitors and so on. So you see that deacons can be very busy and can have a lot of work to do that's real and that's important. And so that's, again, just the nature of it. Care for the treasury, taking the money to the bank, paying the bills. That's buying class material, all those kind of things. Now, before we get to those qualifications, you can see, and what I had up on the screen before, every congregation is different with how they use deacons specifically, because the deacons are under the rule of the elders. And so what the deacons do depends on what the elders ask them to do. Even with some of the things, like when I was reading H.E. Phillips, little quote there from his book, that's kind of a time-tested book that a lot of preachers and elders and churches of Christ have used for years and years and years and years. There are some things in it I disagree with, but it's a pretty good conservative book. But you could tell by his quote that he was approaching the deacons in a sense that whatever eldership they are serving under is giving them a lot of control of things, like with the benevolence. And, you know, you notice, I can't remember exactly how he put it, but they have to be very careful and investigate those who are doing the who they're going to support and that sort of thing. That would be a situation where an eldership is very comfortable with the deacons that they have. It might be a deaconship, if you want to use that word. It might be a group of deacons who maybe one has been a deacon for 15 years. Like, there are some who are deacons in the church, and they never become elders. They are deacons for years and years and years. You might have a group of deacons. One might have been a deacon for 15 years. Maybe the last one appointed would have been 7 years ago. And so you have a deacon for 15 years, another one seven, and the rest in between. And, well, that's an experienced group. And a group like that, the elders may be very comfortable saying, hey, we're going to give you the responsibility of taking care of benevolence. And we trust you to decide who it is that you're going to, who we're going to help. And an eldership has that authority. They can delegate that to deacons. And many local churches operate like that. And there are other situations where the elders wouldn't hand that over to the deacons to that extent. They would have the deacons do the legwork, but they will decide on exactly who they're going to support and do benevolent work with, that sort of. All of that falls under the privy of the eldership. They're the ones in control. They're the ones with the authority. And so there is no set pattern within a local congregation of exactly what the deacons do and how much authority they have. It's always delegated. They don't have any direct authority. But the elders may delegate them to do certain things, and that just depends on the congregation. But all of that goes to show you, first of all, everything we had up on the screen, again, the elders are the ones who have the authority and are in charge. So that emphasizes in our mind, again, how much responsibility the elders have. Because on top of all that we looked at, so far as their work and the nature of their work when we were dealing with elders, everything the deacons do also fall under. Like if an eldership says to the deacons, okay, you are in charge of the benevolent work. And those deacons do things that they ought not to do. Then again, the elders, that falls back on the judgment of the elders. They have to make sure. They certainly, even if they're going to let the deacons operate more freely, they better be checking in and making sure and doing things that, you know, because at the end of the day, elders have to answer for all these things that fall into the work, the nature of the work of the church. And so, but you can see how important all of that is. You can also see how beneficial it is to have a good group of deacons that the elders can trust and rely on and have confidence in to relieve them of some of those things that we had up on the screen. It's almost exactly what you find in Acts chapter 6. And you remember the apostles. Now, let me just say quickly, people debate all the time, and you remember the context of Acts chapter 6, those seven men who were chosen, were they deacons, were they not? The Bible doesn't call them deacons. So my preference is we don't call them deacons because the Bible doesn't say, but they were certainly the forerunners of deacons. And you see, the reason they were given the work that they were given to wait on tables, that was benevolent work, was so that the apostles could be freed up not to have to worry about all of that and just do the work of an apostle in preaching the word and prayer and so on and so forth. And so that same kind of situation happens with local churches. When the deacons are doing the things, taking care of the building and doing the benevolent work and all of that, the elders don't have to worry as much about that. They have to keep an eye on it, but they don't have to be bogged down with it, and they can be about the business of watching over souls and that sort of thing. And so you can see how important both groups are, how important it is for a local church to be like a well-oiled machine, and both elders and deacons doing their work and working together. And you can also see how blessed we are that we have three elders now and I believe nine deacons. Is that right? I think we have nine deacons, and that's a lot of deacons. You stop to think about it. And there's a lot of material, elder material within the deacons that we have. So we are, don't ever take that for granted. We are extremely blessed to have what we have. But those are the kind of things that we see that deacons do. At the end of the day, they're servants, and so they serve, and they do the things that elders delegate for them to do. Now, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and just quickly, beginning at verse 8, we have those qualifications. Some of them are the same qualifications that you'll find with the elders. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith, that is the gospel, with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so we'll just kind of go over these qualifications. And while I'm going through these quickly, most of the time we do emphasize the qualification of elders. But we don't want to devalue the qualifications of deacons either. It's just as bad to have, well, it is bad, let me say. The damage may not go practically to the same extent. But it is, I was going to say, just as bad as to have unqualified deacons as unqualified elders. And in principle, that's true, so far as being a sound congregation. Like if we have unqualified deacons, we're just as unsound as if we have unqualified elders. Now, more damage can be done if you have unqualified elders than if you have unqualified deacons, simply because the elders have more authority and can do more damage if they're unqualified. They make decisions that are, again, their delegation, their delegated authority comes not from man, but from God. And so if they abuse that, it could be big trouble. And many churches have split and divided because of that, because of men who haven't done their job well as elders. So, but said all that to say, these qualifications are very, very important. A deacon must be a man. What does that tell you about Phoebe? He wasn't a deacon. I mean, it's plain black and white in your Bible. The deacon has to be the husband of one wife, just like the elder. And so we know Phoebe was not a deacon. Must be grave, must not be double-tongued, must not be given to much wine. That's, you know, we often, when we point that out, We'll point out the quotation in Ecclesiastes where it says that don't be overly wicked, I believe is what Ecclesiastes 7:17. Don't be overly wicked. Now let me ask, is that saying it's all right if you're a little bit wicked, as long as you're not overly wicked? Is that how you would read that? When you read that, is that what you would think of most? Oh, yeah, we can be wicked, just not overly. No, it's just a way of saying don't be wicked. And this idea of not giving to much wine is the same thing. Don't get carried away. So, oh, there you go. Social drinking's okay as long as you don't do a whole lot of it. Well, not greedy of filthy lucre, must hold fast the mystery of the faith that is referring to the gospel. You can see not greedy of filthy lucre, how important that would be, since a lot of deacons, again, the finances are turned over to them. By the way, we don't do that this congregation. Yeah, I mean, we all know Joe Seidler is our treasurer and does a fine job, by the way. And so, you know, I mean, it's all up to the discretion of the elders, see. But in a lot of congregations, the deacons will have that responsibility. I've been at places where the deacons will I can't remember now if month to month or quarter by quarter, but they'll take turns taking care of some of these things. And so they'll just rotate among themselves doing that. But again, that's getting the okay from the elders to do that. They must first be proved, must be blameless, and must be the husband of one wife, must rule their children and their house well. What I just read, you recall, said they have to prove themselves in this regard, just like the elders. Must have a godly wife. I think I pointed this out when we were dealing with elders, but it didn't mean anything, not here or there. But it is interesting to me that it says that about the deacon's wife, but doesn't say anything about the elder's wife. You think the elder's wife should be grave, sober, faithful, not a slanderer? Yeah, that's pretty important. It didn't specifically say that, but that it is important. But it's interesting to me that it does say that about the deacon's wife. And so there you have that. All right, so that's basically it with the deacons. Again, we should feel blessed that we as a congregation are scripturally organized, and that this congregation has been scripturally organized from the very beginning. And so that has really contributed to the strength of this congregation over the years. And again, I think I've said it before, from a preacher's standpoint, it is a world of difference between serving in a local church with and without elders. And it is amazing. I have friends, preaching friends, who don't have elders, and listen to them talk and the struggles that they have to deal with not having elders is real. And all I can do is just be thankful that I have had to operate like that very, very few years out of the 30 plus years I've been preaching. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that. And so, all right. Any comments or questions about deacons? Anybody have? Yes, Rick. Say what? Uh-huh. Right. You know, I had forgotten that, but I do remember that now that you bring that up. Exactly right. And that would be, you know, that would fall in line with their so-called evidence that is what's under consideration. Only problem is it didn't line up with Scripture. But I do remember that argument. Go ahead, Rick. Yes, yes, the word serve issues. Well, it is best to follow the pattern and to have elders and deacons. I would for sure have a hard no on deacons without elders. Because if you have that, what would those deacons end up being? Right. Yeah, they would end up acting as elders. And, you know, it's and that's the problem with not having elders, is that the preacher ends up a lot of times being the so-called pastor. And I know of churches who have had elderships without deacons. And, you know, again, the local congregation has to decide about that. But the other way around for sure is precarious. And really, both of the, we really want to just stick with the pattern and have elders and deacons. And but, you know, we could talk more about that. But that is somewhat of an open question. And so, yeah.
You mentioned Acts 6 over there where they selected the ones to help out because the apostles didn't want to do the work of the physical work.
Yeah.
I've heard Christians call them deacons.
Yes.
But there's no scripture. There were no elders. I mean, we don't, as far as we know, the church had no elders there.
Right.
And so if you're going to, like you said, follow the pattern.
Yes.
How could they be deacons? They were special servants. There's no doubt about that.
Yes.
But you can serve the church without ever being having the label of a deacon.
Right. Oh, yeah.
You know, or an elder for that matter.
Right.
You can serve the church. So you can't say, well, I can't serve because I'm not an elder or a deacon. But over there in Acts 6, I don't think anybody can take the scriptures and prove that those were deacons.
Right. No, they cannot be proven. Now, a lot of people do take that position. My personal advice is just refer to them as seven, as the seven. They're referred to as the seven in Scripture. That's how I refer to them as. But brethren have argued. The reason I said it's an open question, the reason it's difficult is because we don't know, we don't have the Scripture where things developed. Like with the church in Jerusalem, we know they had elders. But when were they appointed? Well, I don't know. You don't know any more than I know. I mean, with regard to that, you may know a whole lot more than I do in some areas. But that's the first time they're referenced. Yes. So, but when, at some point, they were appointed, we just don't know when. And so, you know, a lot of brethren will argue from the silence of the Scripture, and that's always a dangerous thing to do. But the argument would be something like, well, yeah, we know that they were deacons there in Acts chapter 6 and the elders came later, so you have an example. Well, no, you don't really have an example. That's a case where you have to be careful. You hear us often talking about necessary inference and that sort of thing. Sometimes brethren say, oh, well, that it's necessarily implied, where it's really nothing more than an opinion. And not a necessary inference. So it is best just to follow the pattern. And we know from Philippians 1 at verse 1 what a fully organized local church looks like. Elders, deacons, and saints. And that should be the goal of every local church. And so, anybody else?
Don,
yes.
Over there in Acts 6, that also we've been talking about qualifications. There were some qualifications on those men. But nothing is mentioned about the qualifications of the same qualifications as elders and deacons.
Right.
So, there
right.
Again, that how can you argue that?
Yeah.
There's no qualifications that would say, okay, that's a deacon, that's an elder.
Right. Right. Yeah. That's a pretty good point there. That long list of qualifications we just read of, not very much of that is mentioned. I think blameless, I'm not over there at the passage, I think blameless was one of the things those seven had to be. But, I mean, there's only two or three things that stated there in Acts 6. So, you know, my advice would be just call them the seven and leave it at that. All right, anybody else? Yes.
The NIV has a footnote on that verse 11 that says possibly deacons' wives or women who are deacons. So again,
right.
That's probably not the best translation.
Yeah, right. And that was Rick's point there. And I had really forgotten that was a footnote in there, but people will jump on that. So, yeah, Scripture has to line up with Scripture. And at the end of the day, a deacon has to be the husband of one wife, just like an elder. That excludes women, period. There is no argument for that. So, yeah, Dwayne.
I know I was in a then they had raised their family. So they were playing the elder's role.
Right.
But, like you said, the most important thing is the structure of how God has it set up, because when a minister came in and tried to structure it like the Bible, those men rebelled and that church split.
Right.
So it doesn't work anyway except the way God has it, because like the elder
right.
Right.
That's exactly right. God's way is always best. And it's hard to let go of that power. Like we talked in the very beginning of all of this, you know, brethren that have business meetings. And man, if I never make it to another business meeting in my life, I'll be blessed. I don't ever want to go through that again. But once you are in that situation, some brethren don't want elders now. Because the moment you select elders, there goes their little two cents they get to put in everything that happens. See, and what you have are basically men who aren't qualified doing the work where they really are supposed to have qualifications, and there's a reason for the qualification. Those qualifications isn't God just saying, I'm going to exert my authority and I want you to line up and have. Those are qualifications God put forth for a reason. They actually qualify men to have the rule and to do it in such a way that's going to be best for the local church. So you get unqualified men making these kind of decisions, then, you know, it's a problem. And I'm not going to get into this now, but I've worked with enough elderships to where, you know, some elders will let me have my input in things. I tell you, from a preacher standpoint, I can come up with a whole lot of bright ideas. And then later on think, you know, I'm glad they didn't okay that. That wasn't too bright. And, you know, and so it is good to have men. They qualify. You know they qualify. They meet the qualifications. And then you trust the decisions that they make, even if you don't agree with all of them along those lines. But it's dangerous to get men starting to make decisions that aren't qualified. That leads to disaster a lot. Not all the time, but a lot of times. And so, all right, let's get to anybody else? I miss anybody's hands? All right, let's get back to the text then of First Timothy chapter 3 and see the rest of this. Verse 14, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And so this is one of the classic passages in the New Testament. Most people are familiar with it. The church, again, is the pillar. The King James, I think, says the pillar in the ground of truth. And that's exactly right. The church, we are to stand for the truth and uphold the truth. And so it's very important that local congregations take that seriously. Why we emphasize being doctrinally sound all the time. We're the pillar and the ground of truth. That's what God has set us up to be. And so that's important. Also important is how we behave. Paul said you ought to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Does every member of every local church behave themselves the way they should? No. But I should make up in my mind, I'm going to be one of the ones that behave. I'm going to behave myself. And that is to behave yourself lovingly. That's how you ought to behave yourself. Actively. And that's how you ought to behave yourself as a member of a local church. You know, we all should be. We're children of God. We expect our children to behave themselves in our homes, don't we? And God expects the same thing of His children. And so how are you behaving in the house of God? That's an important question. Well, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he says, he was manifested in the flesh. And now, what is great about this passage is it really emphasizes, to anyone who would dissent on this, really emphasizes the deity of Christ. Like if I'm going to try to prove the deity of Christ, this is one of the first passages that I would go to. Because Jesus is called God. And even when it says back up there in verse 15, when it refers to the household of God, the church of the living God, that's referring to Christ. The word God there is referring to Christ. And the reason we know that is because of the description that follows. This God under consideration was manifested in the flesh. Who was manifested in the flesh? Christ. So we know it's not referring to the Father. He was never manifested in the flesh. Not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And that can mean a couple of different things. It could refer to the miracles that he performed. You remember Jesus himself even talked about doing things by the power of the Spirit in Matthew chapter 12, I think it is. And that's when the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, that, you know, that sort of thing. And Jesus rebuked that right away. He did what he did by the power or the finger of God, and emphasized that it was the Spirit that was working. And so that could be one thing. Probably a better interpretation of that and what Paul is talking about is the resurrection. That he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. You might remember over in Romans chapter 1 is the argument that Paul made there when he was talking about the dual nature of Christ. Romans 1 and at verse 2 he says, which he promised, well, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Spirit. Then he says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, Paul's doing something specific here. Paul recognizes, as he begins the book of Romans, that whoever you're going to uphold as the Messiah, first of all, has to be a descendant of David. And so, according to the flesh, Jesus met the qualification because he was a descendant of David. So, he says that, again, concerning his son, who descended from David according to the flesh, but then he says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And he is by, it goes on to say, by his resurrection from the dead. And so when Jesus was raised from the dead, that proved forever that he's the Son of the living God. And by inspiration, Paul is attributing that, the Spirit having a part in that. And so it could, because of that past teaching of Paul, it could very well mean when he talks about being vindicated by the Spirit, referring to that. But clearly, that is a reference again to Christ. He goes on to say that he was seen by angels. We know that when he came into the world, he was seen by angels, and different occasions when he ascended on high, angels were there, and so on. So he was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, and we know that was the case when individuals went out preaching the gospel. They of course were preaching Christ, believed on in the world. That's Jesus taken up into glory, his ascension. That's Jesus. Every part of this description of God, the one who is referenced, the church of the living God, every part of the description is a reference to Christ. So is the church of Christ and the household of God two different churches? No, it's the same person under consideration. The church belongs to Christ. And there's nothing in this passage that would refute that at all. All right, we'll pick up in chapter 4 next week.